Exodus 34. When Moses first brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, an incredible thing happened. These people actually heard the voice of God. You know, the stuff we read about in the Ten Commandments, Moses didn't make this stuff up. There was an entire nation that heard this. The entire nation heard the voice of God. And it was at that time, back in chapter 20 through 24, where the people entered into a covenant with God. It says, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. It's kind of like standing at the altar in front of the pastor when he says, do you take this person to be your lawfully wedded wife, so help you God, and you say, I do. Something like that. I don't know. The words escape me right now. When you say I do, you're entering into a covenant. The people entered into a covenant with God. But when Moses went up to the mountain to get a little more details, he was gone for 40 days, and the people had already gone astray. They've already cheated on God. They already did this golden calf thing that we've been talking about. I want to talk just for a few minutes about this concept of a covenant. A covenant is a contract between two parties. You might think of it as a contract. Now, there are some other Christian holy words that we use for the word covenant. One of them is the word testament. Like in your Bible, like in the front leaf of the first half, the first two-thirds of the Bible says the Old Testament. It's the word for covenant. It's the same word, testament, covenant. Those are the same words, nothing tricky about that. The last third of your Bible is called the New Testament. These are covenants that God has made with people. It's not just the title of the book. It's a portion of the book that describes the covenant, the contract God made with his people. The Old Testament is about the covenant that God makes with Moses and these people here at Mount Sinai. We call it the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. When Jesus came along, he fulfilled a prophecy in the Old Covenant. He fulfilled a prophecy about a new covenant, about a new testament. And so what we call that last third of your Bible that you call the New Testament, it's not just the title of the book. It's the fact that there is a new agreement going on between God and man, a new contract. When you agreed to the loan on your car, you were making a covenant. You signed the papers, and they gave you the car, and you were pledged to pay $100,000 over the next 3 months. You know, that's just the way a covenant works. When you bought your house, those of you who've bought a house, you sign the papers, the bank gives you the money, and you give the person you're buying it from, the seller, you give them the money, and you've entered into a covenant with the bank. You've entered into a contract, an agreement. As I mentioned before, when you stand up in front of the pastor and have cute little teddy bear dolls there you go, and you make this promise to each other, you are making a covenant with each other. You've entered into a covenant. Now, in looking at this idea of covenants, when you look at marriage, at the marriage covenant, one of the first definitions of marriage you see is in Genesis, when it describes the very first marriage, which was between Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is describing what marriage is all about. There's a commitment to each other. And there's like two aspects of this commitment. There's the aspect of leaving, and there's the aspect of cleaving. A man shall leave his mother and his father, which is really representative of all relationships. These other relationships are no longer the things that are calling the shots in your life. That every other close relationship with you is put off a step because now you're going to be close to someone else. So there's an aspect of leaving. And then there's the aspect of cleaving. You hold on to your honey nice and tight. You only her, only he is the one that's allowed into your heart. So there's leaving and cleaving. That's how the Bible describes the covenant of marriage. And why am I talking about this? Because our next section here See, the people have goofed up their covenant with God. And God's going to give them a redo. He's going to give them a do-over. But rather than just flat out repeating Exodus chapters 20 through 24, where he describes the covenant in details, God's going to kind of change the course of the talk a little bit. Because what God's going to do is God's going to be talking about how you get the covenant to work. How you build a covenant. How you redo a covenant. And what I find fascinating is that these same principles of leaving and cleaving are woven into this passage that we're going to look at. That's what I read the passage over and over and over and over, and that started to dawn on me. This just seems awfully familiar, the way where this thing is all going. God doesn't just repeat everything that he's told Moses. He's going to talk to them about how you make a covenant work. And I think there's some lessons that those of you who are married, I think you might pick up a few tips here about your marriage. For those of you who feel like you're connected to God, I hope all of you are, you're going to pick up a few tips of how to grow in your relationship with the Lord. So we pick it up in Exodus 34, and we pick it up in verse 10. Moses has been in this time of intimacy with God. God has revealed himself. We did this a couple weeks ago. God has revealed himself to Moses, and Moses has confessed to God, you know, we really blew it. Could we get a second chance? And so verse 10 through 17, I'd kind of call this section removing bad influences. It's the leaving part of the covenant. Verse 10, and he said, God said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." Now, Israel has struggled with bad influences. The Egyptians have been a bad influence on them. That's where they got the idea of the golden calf. It's an Egyptian idea. But bad influences aren't always in the past. And God's warning them that you're going to have some bad influences ahead of you if you don't pay attention. And so he says, verse 13, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images." Now, this would not be a family-friendly message if I went into the details of all what went on with Canaanite worship. Let me just say it's pretty gross stuff. Pretty bad stuff. And God says, I want you to clear this stuff out. I want you to destroy this stuff. He doesn't want them studying the Canaanite gods. He wants them wiped out. He wants to destroy their altars. Verse 14, "For you shall worship no other god for the Lord, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous," another name for God, Jealous, "he is a jealous God." Now, God calls himself jealous. There's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. Did you know that? I hope you realize that. I hope we're aware of that. There's a husband that's always suspicious of his wife and always following around and always wondering who she's talking to, or the wife who is suspicious that if her husband's in a room, and even if there's 50 guys in the room and only one other woman, she just knows that he's going to flirt with her, you know, or something like that. That's the bad jealousy. I don't know if you've known people like that. I've seen it. And it destroys relationships. That's not God's kind of jealousy. Now, those of you who are married and you love your wife, you love your husband, I'm the only one that's supposed to kiss Debbie. Got it? You touch on my wife, I break a you face. You know what? There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. If you love someone, there are some things you're not going to share with other people. You shouldn't share with other people. You understand? That's kind of like simple, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. That's God's kind of jealousy. Could you imagine getting married? You know, or just the pastor says, "You may kiss your bride," and oh man, what a kiss! And it's great. And you go to the reception, and you do the dancing and everything. And then before you go for the honeymoon, you got to go home and get changed and get your stuff together. And you go home, and you walk in the door of the apartment, and there's a guy sitting on the sofa. You say, "Who's this?" And she says, "He's my next boyfriend." Something's wrong with this picture. This is exactly what has just happened with God. The people said, "Oh yeah, everything you say we'll do." And then 40 days later, they're worshiping the golden calf. That the ink hasn't even dried on the wedding certificate. And they're already cheating on God. He says, "I am a jealous God." He said, verse 15, "lest you make a..." And see, it's not just the golden calf that he's worried about. God knows what's in... I mean, if they're having problems with the golden calf, man, are they going to have problems when they get to the land of Canaan. Man, are they going to have problems. He says, "Destroy these altars, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Don't make any agreements with them. And they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and your daughters play with the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." It's a good thing as Christian. It is a good thing to be nice to your neighbors. It's a good thing to want to influence them and to be a godly example to your neighbors. Absolutely. But if the influence goes the other way, if they're the ones that are influencing you, you need to be careful, because the influence needs to go the right way. And God says, I don't want them influencing you. He says, verse 17, "You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." Why does he throw that in? Because what have they just done? They have just made the molded gods for themselves. God doesn't reiterate all the commandments here when he's renewing the covenant. He just picks out the things that are a little bit more pertinent to them. Things that are a little bit more important to them right now. The most current display of bad influences was the golden calf from Egypt. If I was to summarize these 7, 8 verses, I'd call it this. Change the influence. Change the influence. If you want success in your covenant relationship, you need to pay attention to what's influencing you. Change the influence. Here's a test. A drunk person who drives a car and gets caught, gets issued a DUI, which stands for driving under the influence. That's not a good thing, right? Right. Not a good thing. If you're driving under the wrong influence, things need to change. Jesus said, in Matthew 5:29, this is one of the most radical things you see in the scriptures. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, there'll be knives at the back door. No. That's not where we're going with this. This verse is not talking about plucking out your eye. The point of this verse is you and I need to be serious about the things that influence us. And if something is influencing you the wrong way, Jesus is saying, "Look, pal, you need to deal with it. You need to change the influence. It's not going to change. Your life isn't going to change if you don't change the influences." For the person who's trying to lose weight, says, "I keep trying to lose weight, but it keeps finding me." For the person trying to lose weight, if you don't change your eating habits, I got news for you. It ain't going to change. You got to spend some time looking in the refrigerator, maybe changing what's in the refrigerator. Now, I figure I'm going to do good in within a couple of days because we've only got two pieces. Mom, we've only got two pieces of See's candy left. The rest of it has all been consumed, and so I'm about ready to do good. But you got to change if you. I mean, what's wrong with this picture? You know, don't expect things to change if you don't change the influence. For the person struggling with alcohol or drugs, I mean, doesn't something need to change? The influence needs to change. You know, if maybe like don't go visit your drug dealer. Don't go to the liquor store. That might be helpful. I know that's not the whole deal. I'm not trying to make it that simple. You might need to do, when Jesus talks about plucking at your eye, cutting off your hand, what if your friends need to change? For the person struggling with pornography, you may need to get a filter put on your computer. You may need some kind of accountability. You might need to throw away the computer. That kind of sounds like cutting off my hand. But see, don't fool yourself. If you don't change the influence, your situation's going to have a hard time changing. In a marriage, is there something that's harming your marriage? Is there something that keeps you from spending the time you need to be spending with your spouse? Is there another person that has gotten into the middle of your marriage? You know, and sometimes you can say, well, I'm not having an affair. But when there's another person that has your heart a little more tied to them than your spouse, danger, Will Robinson. Watch out. The influence needs to change. Change for your life isn't going to happen if you don't change the influences. And nobody can do it for you. You need to deal with it. God says, I'm going to help you get rid of the Canaanites, but you are going to have to get rid of their altars. You're going to have to deal with the influence. Next section, verses 18 to 28. I kind of labeled this one time with God. Maybe this is the cleaving part of the covenant. You know, this last section has been talking about leaving the influences, getting rid of the bad stuff. Here he's talking about spending time with God. He's going to talk about the various festivals and verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. Now, this is one of the three feasts where the Israelites were supposed to go to. Eventually they will be going to Jerusalem to worship God. This Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's also connected to the Feast of Passover. That's what he's referring to, the firstborn among your livestock. You know, when the Passover happened, and by the way, it's real fresh in their mind. It's only been like a couple months since the Passover happened. And you remember the Passover thing. You remember that trying to get the Israelites out of Egypt. And God says, okay, we're coming up to the big conclusion here. I want you all to take a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and paint the blood on the doorposts, because God's going to go through and wipe out every firstborn in the entire land, unless you've got this blood painted over your doorpost. Now, we think of the blood as rescuing or protecting a family, but it's actually more specifically protecting the firstborn of the family. That lamb was taking the place of your firstborn child. And your blood on your doorpost showed that the sacrifice, the substitution has been made. And at this point, God wants his people remembering, the firstborn belong to me. Honor me with the firstborn. Give to me the firstborn. Now, with some of the animals, you give God the firstborn. If it's a firstborn lamb, well, you just give it to God and you sacrifice it. That's what giving it to God means. A donkey might be a little more useful than a lamb. So you get to buy back the donkey. You get to sacrifice another lamb to take the donkey's place, but you still get the point that the firstborn belonged to God. Your firstborn son, you don't kill the boy, though I know sometimes you want to, but you pay God to get the boy back by sacrificing a lamb. Verse 20, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you will break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. So it doesn't say you break your kid's neck. You just redeem them. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now it mentions the seventh day. We talked about that. The seventh day. When you read through this section, it might look like God only expects his people to show up 3 times a year. You know, Christmas and New Year's Christmas and Easter. And there's got to be a third one in there somewhere, right? But when you pay attention to this, God expects you a lot more than 3 times a year. The seventh day, the technical word for the seventh day is the Sabbath. Good job. The day of rest was supposed to be holy to the Lord. In other words, it's a day that you spend looking for God, seeking after him, spending time with God. God doesn't want to see you 3 times a year. He wants to see you every week. He wants to see you. In fact, it wouldn't hurt to see him every day. And he says to do it in plowing time and in harvest. Those are the busiest times of the year. That'd be like telling the UPS drivers, you know, you gotta go to church at Christmas time when they're working, you know, 80-hour weeks to deliver everything. It's like telling the accountant, you gotta show up at church during tax season. You know, when you never ever see accountants because they're all working, you know, 100-hour weeks. During the busiest time, God says, you still show up. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, of the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Now, he mentions them appearing before the Lord. I'm behind here. Appearing before the Lord. This is where the tabernacle will be. That's what it means to appear before the Lord. Eventually, it will be in Jerusalem. So he wants, eventually, everybody needs to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And he mentions the 3 feasts. And these are the Feast of Passover, which is connected to unleavened bread. There's the Feast of Pentecost, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Now he says, neither will any man covet your land. See, the temptation might be that I don't know if I really want to stay home. I don't know if I really want to go to Jerusalem. Because my neighbor, he's been looking at my property, and he really likes it. And what if you live up in the north, up in the Galilee, and it's going to be like 2 weeks to go down to Jerusalem and then come back again? And what if I come back and my barn has been burned down? Because that pagan, pig dog, heathen, Sidonian, you know, is going to take my land. God says, you honor me, and I'll take care of you. In fact, he says, might even stretch your borders out a little bit. Might even bless you a little bit more because you've honored me. That's what God says. The temptation is that there's too much work at the office, and then you start skipping church every week. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that some of us have very little control over when the boss says you gotta work. I'm not talking about that. But when you're the boss and you think that God needs to take a little step back, you're going to have problems. God needs to be first priority. God needs to be the top of your list. God promises to protect you and to bless you if you will honor him. Verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. Two different little things. Now it mentions leaven. Leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible, and the Passover, which is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was supposed to be done with unleavened bread. So you don't have big puffy Wonder Bread that you serve at Passover. You have matzah crackers or pita bread, unleavened bread. Why? Well, lots of reasons why. But if leaven is a symbol of sin, you could just simply say, God doesn't want you mixing sin in with your sacrifices. He wants you to do it clean. Let me just say that. He says, nothing shall be left over of the Passover sacrifice until morning. Some sacrifices you did get to eat leftovers, like at Thanksgiving. You can have your turkey for 3 days later. That's what they say, you know, and have, you can have turkey sandwiches, you know, and, you can have turkey pot pie, and, you could have, cream turkey on toast, and you could have turkey hash. And you can have all kinds of turkey. I'm getting kind of hungry. But with some sacrifices, you don't leave any leftovers. And the Passover was one of them. The Passover was to remind them of that night when they left. And that night when they left, the deal was, you sacrifice the lamb, you paint the blood, the angel comes through, kills all the firstborn, and boom, they got to get out of there right quick. You better leave while you can. It all happened real quick. And I think it was painting a picture of the Passover lamb, Jesus. And when he died, he did it all in an afternoon. He died on the cross, and that was it, pal. That was it. So he says, no leftovers. Verse 26. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. In other words, you know, give. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Not shall boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Don't boil a young goat. Now some think that this is a hint at the Canaanite rituals, that the boiling a young goat in its mother's milk might have been some kind of a Canaanite ritual. This is the root of the kosher law, why when you go to Israel, you can't get a cheeseburger. Because you can't mix meat and dairy. In fact, during the meals, when there's meat being served at a meal, you can't get cream in your coffee. You can't get cheese. There's no sour cream. There's none of that stuff, you know. If you have that stuff, then you have no meat. You have a choice, one or the other. At Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum, they have the cafeteria is divided into, they get around it that way. The cafeteria is divided with the dairy side where you get your ice cream, and then there's the meat side where you get your lunch, you know, and some people were crossing over. It's bad. You're not supposed to do that. I wonder if the boiling the kid is just a matter of civility. I mean, how cruel can you get? You know, boiling a baby goat in its own mother's milk? I mean, so what if the guy on the food channel says you should do this? It's just something about that just kind of grates. Doesn't that just like, that's just not right, right? It's like eating snails or something. Just not right. Okay, this section, we talked about time with God. I would call it this way, growing closer. See, building the covenant, building a relationship, is not just about removing bad influences, but it's about building in time with God. Building, actually encouraging, strengthening your relationship. It's like that cleaving thing in marriage. And I don't mean cleaver like Eddie Haskell. Gee, Mrs. Cleaver, I'm sorry, I'm... It's like the cleaving thing in marriage. A husband and wife need to cultivate the things that build their relationship, just like we do with God. You can see some elements of cleaving here in the passage. One of them I'd call together time. That's what the Sabbath, the feasts are all about. God says, you know what? I'm going to give you some holidays in your work week, in your work year. Would you kind of like spend some time with me? With God, it's like spending time going to church. This was last Wednesday night. These are the people that stayed up past midnight. It's spending time at church, getting around people who can encourage you. In your marriage, you know, it's going out on a date. You know, take your honey out to a restaurant. I'm going to owe her big time. This is like twice I've mentioned her in the message. I'm going to owe her big time. I can hardly wait. Time together. Does anybody know where this is? No. Huh? Oh, same shirt. Who said that? You bet. Summit House. There you go. Treat her good. Treat her good. Time together. That's how you build relationship. You've got to spend time. It doesn't happen if you don't invest time. There's another element. There's together time. There's giving. You see the thing about the firstborn and those are all about giving back to God. The thing about the first fruits and all, that's all about giving to God. Building covenant, building relationship, you know, it requires some giving. Now, we don't give to God because he's needy. I know that some people will give you that impression. They'll say, oh, the church can't survive. God's work is going to stop if you don't give. So give and give often, you know. I like that. We should change that in our church. We should do that, huh? God isn't needy. God doesn't need your money. But we give for another reason. We give because we understand and recognize that it all came from him. And so giving for us is an act. Well, some of it's just, I just love you. I want to give back to you. Some of it's an act of faith of saying, God, I recognize that this came from you. And so I'm going to give some of it back just to let everybody know I know where this came from. Giving. With marriage, I got to ask you, is your relationship about getting or giving? Somebody was reminding me last week, and Ratsy's not here, about what a bunch of selfish jerks we are. Do you even realize how selfish we are at times? You know, we'll boast about how we do this and I did that for her and I did this and I did that. Then why are you mad at her? Because she didn't do this. Well, it's not about getting, it's about giving. Relationship ought to be about giving. How upset do you get when you don't get what you want? We have it backwards. A third thing about covenant is I label this doing things right. That's the no leaven, no leftovers, and no boiled kids. You do things right. Good relationships are built on doing things the right way. Computer video sound on, buddy? Okay.
You must be George. I'm Robin's mother. Oh, you seem like such a lovely young man.
Well, I do what I can.
My mom has everything.
Oh, this is just a wonderful party.
Burgers should be ready in a minute.
Oh, great. What's that smell? Smoke? Everybody, I think I smell some smoke back here.
Hurry up, get them!
Let's get them!
was trying to lead the way. We needed a leader, someone to lead the way to safety.
But you yelled, "Get out of my way."
Because, as the leader, if I die, then all hope is lost. Who would lead? The clowns? Instead of castigating me, you should all be thanking me. What kind of a topsy-turvy world do we live in where heroes are cast as villains, brave men as cowards?
I saw you push the women and children out of the way in a mad panic. I saw you knock them down. And when you ran out, you left everyone behind.
Seemingly, to the untrained eye, I can fully understand how you got that impression. What looked like pushing, what looked like knocking down, was a safety precaution. In a fire, you stay close to the ground. Am I right? And when I ran out that door, I was not leaving anyone behind. Oh, quite the contrary. I risked my life making sure that exit was clear. Any other questions?
How did you live with yourself?
So she doesn't want to see me anymore.
Did you knock her over too, or just the kid?
No, her too. And her mother.
Really, her mother?
Yeah. May have stepped on her arm too.
You probably couldn't see because of the smoke.
Yeah. But it was somebody's arm. Mm.
So you feel women and children first in this day and age is somewhat of an antiquated notion.
To some degree. Mm.
So basically, it's every man, woman, child, and invalid for themselves.
In a manner of speaking.
Yeah. Well, that's honest.
Yeah. She should be commending me for treating everyone like equals.
Well, perhaps when she's released from the burn center, she'll see them.
It's not hard to laugh at George. But I think sometimes if we were honest enough, we might see a little bit of ourselves in it. And what utter selfishness. And then justifying it all. Again, that's what we do. That's what we do. We are at times just as selfish. Why do I have my feelings hurt? Because I'm thinking about me. Covenant relationship, you know, is about the other person. It's about giving, not getting. It's about not being rude. It's about being considerate. Building relationships requires time, requires giving instead of getting, and doing things the right way. Verse 27. So the Lord said to Moses, write these words according to the tenor of these words. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So God does a redo. Moses gets another set of tablets. Verse 29 through 35, Moses' shiny face. Verse 29, so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now, it seems like Moses didn't know that this was happening. You know, there he is up on the mountain. Now, in the movie, The Ten Commandments, if you notice, at this point, this is where Chuck Heston comes down and his hair has all become white. You know, that's the thing. It says that, so Aaron and all his children and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I don't know if maybe they thought he was radioactive or something, and they didn't bring their protective suits. I don't know. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now, it talks about this veil. Some have suggested that this practice of Moses putting on the veil becomes the practice in Judaism where in some parts of Judaism, Jewish men will cover themselves with a prayer shawl, a tallit, when they pray or worship. This is from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It says, the tallit is worn by all male worshipers at the morning prayer on weekdays, Sabbaths, and holy days. By the cantor, it's worn at every prayer while before the ark, and it's also worn by the reader of the scroll of the law when he's on the pulpit. And so there's certain times where they will wear this tallit. And some think it's related to this. Verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So this became part of the thing with Moses, is that when he went in to speak with God, he'd take the veil off and speak with God. And when he came out, because he was glowing in the dark, he'd put the veil back on, is what you get. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul gives us a little bit of a commentary on this passage, and I think there's some helpful things here. You need to turn there because I'm not going to put this one up on the screen. It's too long. You need to see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul is comparing the Old and the New Covenants. He's comparing the work of the law and the work of the Spirit. And he says this, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. He says, but if the ministry of death, now that's the law, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The ministry of condemnation, that's the law. The law condemns us. It convicts us. If Moses' face, Moses is the law, if Moses' face had glory, what do you think the Holy Spirit could do? Verse 10. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, Paul gives us a little different flavor of why Moses put the veil on. Paul says that Moses didn't want people to see that it faded. So he'd go in before God, he'd kind of get recharged, kind of go, ooh, ooh, ooh. And he'd come out, and people would get a glimpse, and he'd cover it up, because he didn't want to see that the thing didn't last. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Remember the thing about the tallit? When the reader reads in a synagogue, in some synagogues, he'll have a tallit on his head. He says, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And so Paul kind of uses this tallit thing, that the tallit is on more than just their head. The veil is covering their heart. And that it's not until a Jewish person turns to Jesus as the Messiah that something changes and the veil is taken away. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, see, that's how Moses used to meet with God, with unveiled face. We all with unveiled face, and for us, the veil comes off when we turn to Jesus. There's nothing between us and God. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So see, what happens with Moses is kind of a little bit of a picture of what happens with us. When you came to know Jesus as your Savior, the veil is lifted. Your eyes are open. You realize, oh my gosh, this is it. He's God. And when I spend time in His presence, whether it's spending time reading your Bible, that's a mirror. That's where you will see, catch glimpses of God and His glory. I couldn't help but think this morning in worship, as we are in worship in His presence. Psalm 22 says that He is enthroned on the praises of His people. There's a sense, and I think I get it, that when we are honoring God and loving Him, there's a sense of His presence being here. When I'm in His presence, the glory gets soaked up a little bit, and you get changed. You are changed a little bit at a time to be more like Him. You want to be like Jesus? Wouldn't that be a cool thing? I mean, would you rather be like Jesus or Muhammad? That's not even a fair comparison, is it? You know, it just reminded me. There's a cool thing. Fox News. See if you can catch it. They played it last night. They're going to play it again tonight. I think it's 6. Check the time. Called Escape from Hamas. A fellow who is the son of one of the sheikhs, one of the leaders, one of the founders of Hamas, who in prison, in the prison that we drove by about 5 times in Israel, the terrorist one over by Megiddo, this kid saw how evil and wicked his own people were, got very disillusioned, and ran into a Christian in Jerusalem one day who shared some scripture. And one of the scriptures that hit him was the scripture about loving your enemies. And he said, I never heard that before. And after a couple years of studying the Quran and the scriptures, this kid has become a Christian. He's now living in San Diego, and he's got death threats on his life because he's the son of a major sheikh, major leader in Hamas. He came to Christ. He's being changed. He's being changed in God's presence. You should try to catch that if you can. Try to record that. I just got way off track. Where am I? Moses takes off the veil when he's in God's presence. He's affected. He's changed. And so are we. There's a story by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Great Stone Face. And it's a story where this young kid lives in a village, and this is in, I think, New Hampshire, lives in a village where there was a mountain with a formation which they called the Great Stone Face. The people had a legend that someday someone would come to the village who would look like the Great Stone Face. He would do wonderful things for the village and be a means of great blessing. The story really took hold of this young kid. And during his lifetime, he'd sit there and he'd gaze at that Great Stone Face at every opportunity he had. And he would dream of the time when someone looking like the Great Stone Face would come to the village. Years passed, and as time went by, he became a young man. Then he became an old man. And one day he's tottering down the street, when someone looked up and saw him coming and said, he has come. The one who looks like the Great Stone Face is here. The man who'd looked at the Great Stone Face for so long now bore its image. That's a good picture. Because you spend time looking at the right face. We talked about, was it last week? Men become like their God. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Spend time. There's Moses in God's presence. You want to be more like Jesus? Spend time gazing at His face. That's what happened to the disciples. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Leaving and cleaving, building the relationship, getting rid of the bad influences, and building the good things into your relationship with God. Let's stand and pray.